If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we'll be looking at that section that was read tonight. Martin Luther was the iconic reformer who began the Reformation in Germany by posting 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg as part of an academic debate for All Saints Day, November 1st, 1517. For this man, this passage was what changed his life. This was the one that God used to get his attention. Martin Luther was reared by his parents to be a lawyer, trained as a lawyer because lawyers made good money and were respected. And indeed, he did very well in his studies. It was during his time when he was in his studies that he discovered a Bible. There was a Latin Bible that was chained to the front of the church. And when he had time, he used to go down and read through it. But church was not a comfortable place for Martin Luther. It was a place of fear, not of peace. He realized that he had sin in his life, and he feared ever coming into the presence of the Holy God. And he found no rest in anything that was there at church. Now, there were two events in his life that actually crystallized his thoughts on this. One was the death of a close friend who died very young. And as he died, Martin Luther thought, what would happen to me if I should die now? I really don't understand what would happen because I have not been freed of my sin. The second event was rather more intriguing, because in that time there was a lot of superstition going around, and Luther was open and susceptible to those superstitions. He was caught in a thunderstorm, and he was not too far from a place where the lightning struck a tree and burned it. Actually, just kind of not only burned it, but split it. And it was quite spectacular and dramatic. And immediately this young, soon to be a lawyer, fell on his knees and cried out to St. Anne that he might be saved. If he would make it, if she would save him and make it through the night, he would become a holy man. Well, it was interesting that God used that, and he certainly got through the evening, and being true to his word, he decided to abandon his legal studies and go into a monastery, much to the chagrin of his parents. Monks were not revered in those days. In fact, they were seen as taking good money from good people for their own benefit. And so as a result, his parents were very disillusioned and not happy. However, Luther found a bit of peace in the opportunity that he had to study the Bible, but he still wasn't finding peace, not complete peace. So he went to the vicar general of the congregation, a man by the name of John Stoppitz, and asked him for counsel. And this is what his mentor said: "More than 1,000 times have I sworn to our holy God to live piously, and I have never kept my vows. Now, I swear no longer, for I know that I cannot keep my solemn promises. If God will not be merciful towards me for the love of Christ and grant me a happy departure when I must quit this world, I shall never, with the aid of all my vows and all my good works, stand before him. I must perish." Which did nothing for Luther's tormented soul. And so he went back again, and finally Stoppitz suggested he, quote, "look at the wounds of Christ and throw himself in the Redeemer's arms." But even that didn't help. Luther spent hours just being so concerned about looking at this idol in the church that showed Christ on the cross. And he thought, I am gaining nothing. I do not understand what he was going for. And finally, he went back to his mentor, and his mentor said, "Why don't you just look in the Bible?" That was a good idea. And so Luther went back and he started reading this amazing book, the Epistle to the Romans, authored by the Apostle Paul. He remembered delighting into reading the Bible early on, but now something else was happening, because as he got down to the end of chapter 1, or near the, excuse me, the middle of chapter 1, he hit verses 16 and 17. And suddenly, God allowed him to see its meaning. And he suddenly realized the righteous shall live by faith. He said, suddenly I understood perfect righteousness was by faith alone, not by works, but based solely on the work of Christ. Now, it was interesting because this mere truth did not just free his conscience and he went on to become just a simple German priest. No, he took this truth and he started building on it because he realized that if this one truth is true, then how much more could his life show forth the glory of God, show forth that righteousness in everyday life? And he started to suddenly work on this idea. You know, what happened was he started to realize that the church in his day was becoming more like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were adding tradition onto the truth of Scripture, so much so that no one could understand this simple truth, the righteous shall live by faith. And he decided that this needed to be preached. This truth needed to be known. That instead of seeing the gospel of God in a life-crushing effort fraught with fear and endless, meaningless sacrifices, indeed, this was one that was life-changing, that was life-freeing, that finally accorded people the opportunity to worship God wholeheartedly, without reservation, and with consciences free to serve. And so this was what Luther knew was the pathway that God had set before him. Now, it wasn't easy. Oh, no. Within 4 years of him learning this truth and starting to write and preach about it in all forms, he was called a heretic by the established church at that time. He was excommunicated. Now, being in a religious order, there was not a whole lot more that he might be able to do. And then he was brought under charges. Charges not only from the Pope, Pope Leo X, but he was also brought under civil charges by the Holy Roman Empire, Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, to stand trial on treasonous and treacherous faith. And so he was asked, he was demanded to appear before the Diet of Worms, where religious leaders would gather to look at his works and to have him give reasons why he would not recant what he had taught. Now, for a simple German priest, this might have been daunting. But you know, like Paul, Martin Luther had been called as a special instrument of God to stand before this council. And during that time, he said that he would be happy to recant if those who were set before him would show him from the Word of God his error in understanding it. And then he finished off with his famous declaration, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Well, the edict that was produced from that trial compounded his excommunication with declaring him an outlaw as well. Now, thankfully, there were powerful princes who were able to shield him from any further problems. But it meant that he had to go into hiding. And while he was in hiding, Martin Luther couldn't stop moving. During that time, he was able to translate the Bible out of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew into German. Now, this was not the first time the Bible had been translated into the lingua franca. That had been started with an English gentleman, a pastor, who was so concerned that his congregation couldn't read the scriptures, and so he started treating it. But it was the first time in Germany that it had happened. Martin Luther realized how important it was that everyone could read the Bible. And how wonderful they came at a time when the printing press was just invented. And so as a result, the Bible was published and set out so that everyone could read it. It wasn't chained to the wall in a church. It was free for those who might be able to afford it, but as time went on, more copies were made. More were made available. And Martin Luther realized that it was only the educated and the wealthy who might be able to read the Bible that he was translating, and so he decided to make music. He wrote hymns so that the illiterate could hear and celebrate gospel truth in their worship services. In fact, he was the one who took choruses in Latin and gave it to the whole congregation, so not just the clergy and the monks and the nuns might be able to sing, but rather everyone could sing these truths and be able to learn. Learn such as wonderful truths that are contained in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a song we revel in today. And we love that solid musical score that was written for it. The determination that is given so palpably that we sing loudly, declaring the truths that we know of Scripture with a tune that moves the soul. That's good worship. Martin Luther was the one who was able to do that. Now, Martin Luther's life was changed, transformed by this scriptural truth. And you know, that's exactly what Paul was talking about. The first section of our scripture tonight is verses 8 through 15. We hear how Paul really is telling the church at Rome, his brothers and sisters in Rome, is, "I want to come. I want to come and celebrate this life-changing gospel in your midst. I know how life-changing it is. That's what happened to me. I want us to celebrate this together and also be able to reach out into the community." He says this in verse 8 because he says, "I've heard the fame of your faith. It's known and proclaimed throughout the world." Verse 8, this is the life-changing quality of the gospel that needs to be shared. "I want to be able to come so that others might be able to hear and I might reap a harvest among you." Verse 13, because he knows that it's life-changing and would make a change to those who are in Rome. And he also knew how encouraging it is to be able to hear of this life change in other people, to be encouraged and stimulated by how they've grown and grown beyond just this simple truth, to have it change their lives and define who they are. Paul was driven by this. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, If I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And then a little later on, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. For Paul, this was his sacred duty. He said, "I've come to know this truth. I have to preach it. God is calling me to preach this life-changing gospel." In Acts 9:15, he says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go to Saul of Tarsus, soon to be renamed Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Think about that. God himself is saying, "This person is my chosen instrument." Wouldn't you love to be called that? God's chosen instrument? God's special. Well, that might go to our heads. Maybe it's good that we are not. But think about this. In the same way, God has made that gospel known to us so that we might do what with it? Shame on us if we stay quiet. Shame on us if we do not grow beyond this simple truth. So let's look at this. Paul believes that there was so much of this change, and he showed it in his life. Have you considered the life of Paul? He had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens. In Corinth, his message was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Out of that background, he declared that he was proud of the gospel. There was something in the gospel which made Paul triumphantly victorious over all that anyone could do to him. That is amazing. That's why he was more than happy to go anywhere in the world to speak to anyone about this, but especially the Gentiles, the barbarians, the wise and the foolish, anyone who needed this gospel, he desired to go and see. He was not ashamed. Now, when we get down to verses 16 and 17, it's a very easy outline. For those of you who mark your Bibles up, take out your pens and circle the three times that the word F-O-R is listed. Four, he has three reasons. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel's life-changing quality. For I know it is made possible through the life-changing power of God. And three, I know it is the life-changing righteousness of God." Now, first of all, I'm not ashamed of the gospel's life-changing quality. You know, some have accused, it's interesting that even commentators to this day think that Paul was perhaps a bit of a chameleon, just changing so he could lure more Christians into his web and then persecute them. Indeed, Ananias kind of had that thought in the back of his mind, too. He was the Christian that the Lord tasked with going to this blind Saul. Do you remember Saul was on his persecuting pilgrimage? He was moving to another town and suddenly he was blinded. And the Lord spoke to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the interesting part was Saul was enough of a religious man, not just religious, but he was seeking after God spiritually. He was enough of that he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am the one you are persecuting." Now, if Paul had been an opportunist, he might have just waved that off and said, "Okay, this was a strange event in my life." But he wasn't. He actually took it to heart because he suddenly realized that perhaps he was on the wrong side of this equation. And it gave him pause, especially when those who were with him never heard the voice that he heard and he assigned to God. But he was blind and he had to be led to the next town. And he had to stay there in his blindness, in his darkness, to think through what had just transpired and to wait. What was he going to do? And in the other part of town, the Lord spoke to Ananias and he says, "I want you to go down and see this man, Paul, and I want you to heal him and then welcome him into the church." And Ananias goes, "Okay, but Lord, do you know who he is?" Silly question. "Yeah, I do." He said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah. I've chosen him as a special instrument. I want you to go." And Ananias did. He went there and he greeted Paul as a brother. Boy, that took strength. That took courage. But he did. And he was able to tell Paul that the Lord had called him to an amazing life. Now, you know, for Paul, he might have at that moment felt ashamed of the life he had lived up to that moment. He might have said, "You know, I really don't have any part in this church. I think I crawl into a corner. I'm ashamed of what has gone on." You know, there are lots of people who believe that they have too much shame to be able to come and receive this gift of a life-changing gospel. They believe in shame. Shame's the wrong belief that we're broken in some way, that we can't change and that we can never be fixed. And that's why this gospel is good news. Because it is life-changing. You see, we no longer have to accept shame. We can push that aside because Christ has promised to make us new people. And so shame has no role in the Christian's life. Shame has no role in the person who wants to be free of sin. Shame is banished with unrighteousness. Love replaces that. You know, it's amazing In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. You see, even with a checkered past of sin, we do not need to be ashamed, because the gospel of God is life-changing. We don't have to continue in a rut of shame, but rather we can be freed from that and know that we are new creatures. It's not to deny what we were. It is to acknowledge the grace of Christ. I love the fact that we just sang Amazing Grace by a man who was a former slaver. He was the one who enslaved people. He was the one who transported them. He was the one who got rich off of slavery, chattel slavery, the worst of the worst. And yet, what happened in John's life? Such transformation that you couldn't believe. Did he ever deny that he had been a slave captain? Oh, no. No, he would talk about that so that people could see the radical change in his life because of this gospel. Oh, no. John wasn't ashamed. Paul wasn't ashamed. Martin wasn't ashamed. We shouldn't be either. You know, it's interesting just to see this desire that Paul had. This desire to make it to Rome. R.C. Sproul paints a wonderful picture of what the scene was. He said, if any institution in the year 55 A.D. was tenuous, humanly speaking, it was the small Christian church, insignificant, impoverished, unstable, living in the shadow of the strength and might of the most powerful government in the world, in the city of Rome. The church needed, above all, to be more firmly established and to be strengthened. Christian community was just emerging in its infancy with very little strength. Paul intended to give to them spiritual gifts so that they would be firm and steadfast and not blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine. He wanted to be able to go and encourage them, to help them realize that regardless of what persecution they faced, the gospel had power to save. The gospel was righteousness of God given to them. They were receiving from the divine God all that they needed. They would no longer be alone, but they would be loved by God himself. Second, for the power of God is life-changing and therefore good news to anyone who knows and needs to face their spiritual death because of sin and wrongdoing. You know, have you ever thought about the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 17? I'm sure you do it every day, at least every week. Ezekiel 17, the prophet is sent out and he sees this valley and there are just a bunch of bones there. And God said, what do you see? He said, I see a whole bunch of dead bodies. He said, preach to them. That's kind of a wasted effort now, isn't it, Lord? But if you say so, okay, I'll preach. And as he was preaching, suddenly sinew, muscles, the bones started pulling together. And the prophet was amazed. And then God said, preach again, that they might have the breath of life. And the prophet preached, and sure enough, these dead bodies suddenly came to life. You know, from death to life, that's a pretty remarkable transition. Pretty remarkable transformation. How about resurrection power? Because you see, this is the same power that raised Jesus from the tomb. Resurrection power. Transformative power that we've seen in the life of Paul, seen in the life of Martin Luther. Dr. Harry Ironside was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in the early parts in 1929 through 1948. Before then, he was affectionately known as the boy preacher of the Salvation Army in Chicago. He used to love to do the outdoor preaching, and it did him well. After he was known and he had risen in notoriety, Dr. Ironside still enjoyed going out and joining the army as they would go out and have outdoor campaigns. And he would be invited to preach. One time as he was preaching, a man in the back sent forward his calling card, and on the reverse was a challenge. He said, "Ironside, I challenge you to a debate of agnosticism versus Christianity." When Ironside saw it, he flipped it over and he saw the name of a well-known agnostic who was a wonderful debater. He was able to really twist crowds to his way of thinking. And Ironside just looked back and he said, "I accept your challenge with one provision. I want you to bring two, a man and a woman, whose lives have been radically changed by your speaking of agnosticism." Let me just read part of it because it's so delightful. "They must be people who for years were under the power of some evil habits from which they could not deliver themselves, but who, on some occasion, attended one of this gentleman's meetings and heard him speak, glorifying agnosticism and denouncing the Bible and Christianity, and whose hearts and minds, as they listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that they went away from that meeting saying, 'Henceforth, I too am agnostic,' or words to that effect. And as a result of embracing that particular philosophy, they found that a new power had come into their lives. The sin that they once loved, now they hated. And righteousness and goodness are henceforth the ideals of their life. They are now an entirely new person, a credit to themselves and an asset to society, all because they are agnostics." And he said, "And I promise to bring 100 men and women to stand with me who will say the exact same thing about how Christ and this life-changing gospel of Christianity has changed their lives." And he turned around and he said, "Major," the Salvation Army major, "do you think we could find 100 people?" And the major said, "I know of 60 right here and right now who could do so." And he said, "And I'm sure I can find another 40. Do you accept, sir?" And the man had the good common sense to just smile and walk away. Why? You see, you can say Christianity doesn't have anything to offer, but you can't refute the power, the life-changing power of the gospel. Third, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The lives changing is for us, but it's also inspirational for others. Martin Luther, let me read just from his lecture notes on this chapter in Romans. "For God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not raise on earth, but comes from heaven." It's a God righteousness as opposed to a man righteousness. Indeed, John Murray, another commentator, has said, "You know, even man righteousness, if it was perfect and measured up to all of God's perfect righteousness, would never be adequate to the situation that's created by our sins. In no way." You know, as a father, it's always nice to brag on your kids, and I'm going to do that without shame. My son, Jonathan, was in the Boy Scouts for a number of years. And as he was finally gaining his Eagle Scout rank, which is the highest rank in Boy Scouts, I came to him because as a dutiful father, I said, "I was wondering, do you want me to get all the accolades that you can receive?" In case you don't know, when you become an Eagle Scout, Will, listen up. When you become an Eagle Scout, you may invite the mayor, the governor, your state representatives, the president. You can ask all of them to send you letters of congratulations, acknowledging that you are now an Eagle Scout. It's amazing. And they're used to it, so they all can rip these off. And I asked my son, would you like all of these? And he said, Dad, I don't need anyone to tell me I'm an Eagle Scout. I am an Eagle Scout. Yeah, that's my son. The righteous shall live by faith. Not those who have received righteousness shall live by faith, but those, the righteous, shall live by faith. Are you one of the righteous ones? Do you see yourself as a righteous one? Or is this just something that you have pinned on? You see, I think sometimes we miss the import of this. Because when we are the righteous, then we build upon that foundation and we do things differently. And that's how I'd like to finish tonight, is being able to just kind of think through some of these ideas. I think the first one is to start seeing how we need to really start living and understanding the spiritual plane in which we have our living. We talk about having ourselves in Christ. Liam did a wonderful job this morning of talking about being in Christ and being those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. He went on, and I was going, yes, yes, yes. But think about this. When we look in the Psalms, isn't it amazing how many times the psalmists will come up with ideas of saying, here's the spiritual world and here's our role in it. Paul does that in his letters, his epistles. He'll start off by talking about these amazing truths of who we are in Christ. And then he'll say, now let's apply this to the questions you have, the situation you're in, what you're facing. And you know, those churches were facing difficult situations. As we just read, the church was so young that they weren't sure how to respond, how to think through some of the challenges that were coming before them. And Paul was able to give solid teaching, but it was always building on this reality of being among the righteous. He was saying, God has given you His word. He's given you His power. He's given you His spirit. Grow. Don't just stagnate. Don't just wear a badge. Be the righteous. Live as the righteous. We need to be not so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, but rather we are so heavenly minded we are engaged with the spiritual battle that is before us. We are engaged. Engaged with the battle that affects our own lives and our own sin. The power is ours. In Christ's name, let us engage. If you are not aware of your sins, find someone who will help you. I was so tempted to say, get married. But I'm telling you, that is one of the greatest joys of being married to a godly spouse. Someone who can get around all of your defenses and be able to speak to you from the gospel of Christ. And be able to say, I'm not here as your enemy. I'm here as a lover of Jesus and one who loves you. Get the order right. If you don't have someone who's that close, please find someone who will speak truth into your life, who will ask you hard questions. And you don't, you know, even if you feel like your heckles are getting up, tamp them down, push them down. Be open. Receive that correction. During the time that I worked with men's ministry very exclusively, I had a little card in my wallet. And when I met with men for accountability, I would go down 10 questions. The last one was, did you just lie to me? Why? Because we're sinners. It's what we do. And we do it well. But if they said, yeah. OK, question one. And we go through it again. We need to have people in our lives who are like that. But then we need to develop our souls so that when we look at the world around us, we will see the brokenness and we will talk to our Lord about what we are seeing, what He is showing us, so that we can then turn our prayers to, "I am here. Use me." But that means that we're going to have to develop less fear, more courage, because we know the truth and we know the power. Some people have asked, what is the definition of an elder in the church? I can tell you what the definition is. The definition is someone who knows enough truth of Scripture to be able to step in the muck of sin, to stand with someone who's struggling there, and to be able to stand with them courageously, even though they don't know the way out yet. That's the definition of an elder. It should not be the definition of an elder alone. We should all develop that way of being able to stand with others who are in sin, courageous because we know of the Word of God and the Savior who gives us the power to be able to live this life as the righteous. You see, our difficulty is sometimes, as we confessed tonight, we don't see the horrible effects that sin have. And secondly, we don't always separate the difference between the sinner and the sin. We somehow look at sinners, other sinners, as enemies, and they're not. They're victims. But that takes time for us to change our thinking, to finally have hearts of compassion, to have courage to approach them as our Lord leads us to do so, so that we might be able to share with them this life-changing gospel. May God help us to do so well. Let's pray. For this reason, we bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.